You know, it's kind of humbling, I guess, is the word, or I come with it with a little trepidation, is to talk to all of you about trials. I mean, what right do I have to come to you knowing, I know some of the specific trials that some of you in this room are going through and some of the difficulties that you're struggling with right now, and to come and say, okay, let's all count it all joy. All righty, be warm, be filled. But no, this is. I take this very seriously. I don't take this lightly to teach on the topic of trials, because it is something that is very real, it is very present, and it is very difficult. And there are many things that I probably don't know the extent of what it is that you're going through. And so let's just look at God's word. Let's look at what it says. And we can all apply it the same, because it's God's word, even in our different circumstances. So last week, just a little recap. I know a lot of people weren't able to be here last week. I'm not going to be able to be here for the next 2 weeks in the morning. But I know some of you weren't here, so I just wanted to recap very briefly what we went over last week. We really just went over chapter 1. We looked at who James was, we looked at why he wrote, what the theme of the book is, and just a little bit of background information. So James is the brother of our Lord. He is the half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, of Jesus. And we looked at various reasons why it couldn't be any of the other James, and why it is most likely James, the brother of Jesus. Now, he didn't believe at first. It tells us in God's word that even his brothers didn't believe. So when Jesus was here on the earth, during most of that time, James did not believe. But we believe, when we looked at some of the parallels in the book of James to Jesus' teachings, but particularly with the Sermon on the Mount, that James knew what Jesus taught, whether he was there at the Sermon on the Mount and heard it, or whether it was taught to him by other men, he heard it and he knew it. And his book is written very all the way through. And I'm going to show that throughout this study, any verses or any topics that James touches on, and how that parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. So we know that he was listening, or he later heard. We do know that he came to know Christ, that when Jesus raised from the dead, that he came and he personally met him and revealed himself to him, and how tender that was of our Lord to show his brother and to reassure him that we're okay. Everything's okay. We're going to be okay. Later, James became a leader in the church. Paul referred to him in Galatians as a pillar in the church. So we knew he was a strong leader. And he wrote to the Christian Jews. He wrote to his brethren, who were the Jews, but those who had been scattered. So the Jews had been dispersed. They were believing Jews. James referred to himself as a bondservant. He didn't self-promote. He didn't start out his letter saying, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus and I know everything. Not at all. He wasn't proud. He was a bondservant. But this letter, this book, is extremely practical. James writes not to teach doctrine, but to teach us, the Jews at that time, the Christian Jews, but really to teach us how to live. It's kind of a how-to manual of how to live a godly life. The focus of the book is maturity, spiritual maturity, which comes from genuine faith. So we're going to learn a lot in chapter 2 about what genuine faith really looks like, but genuine faith is measured by how we respond to difficult times. So James wastes absolutely no time. He introduces himself, he says hello, he says greetings, I'm a bondservant, he gets right to the point, and he starts out really hard and very realistic. Because the Jews were going through a difficult time. They were beginning to understand this new gospel of grace. They were trying to get away from the bondage they were in under the law and adapt God's grace and understanding. And yet they're going through hardships. They're being persecuted for their faith. So bam, James just gets right into it and he starts dealing with difficult times. And we all have difficult times. Trials. At the core of maturity is endurance and hardship. And I think that's why he starts out here. You're going to go through difficult times, and I'm going to be talking about all these things James is saying. I'm going to talk about all these things. But unless you can handle difficult times, your faith really isn't true. Your faith really isn't genuine, and it will be tested through trials. Now, to test the genuineness of a diamond, there's many ways that you can do this. I Googled it, and there's many ways that you can test the genuineness of a diamond. But, you know, you can take a genuine diamond, and you can take a phony diamond. You can put them both in water, and the genuine diamond is going to sink to the bottom, and the phony one's going to float. So even the untrained eye, you don't even need a jeweler, can spot the fake or can spot that which is genuine. Now, the world, likewise, can notice the vast difference between a believer with genuine faith, one with weight, one that's going to sink because it's weighty and it's meaty, and those who simply profess faith. I believe, but there's no evidence whatsoever of their faith. The world is watching us, and they know if our faith is genuine. So when put to the test, what is revealed about your faith? Are you simply professing to know and to believe, or is it true and genuine? We are going to be in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 today, and let's go ahead and start with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So let's say that this is your how-to manual for Christian living. It's your to-do list. And if you're a note taker, I kind of want you somewhere in your notes to write it in that to-do list formula. So, okay, I'm facing a trial. I'm facing some difficult things. What am I going to do? What are the steps I need to take when I am faced with that trial? Make this your manual. Remember, this is a very practical book. So if you want genuine faith, do you want to be a mature believer? I hope simply by the fact that you signed up for a Bible study, that you're here at 9:30 in the morning, that you're doing your homework, that you dropped off your kids, that the answer to that question is yes. We committed last week to really truly desiring spiritual maturity, to really truly desiring our faith to be tested and therefore be genuine. So if you want that, here is how you are going to attain that. James gives us four steps in these verses, 2 through 5. Four things to do. There are four verbs here, and if you can remember these at the start of any trial, you will have victory in them, because you need to remember these four verbs. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Step number 1, count it all joy. Now, you can't just say that and go, okay, count it all joy. You got to be joyful in your trials. Be happy. Everything's going to work out. No, there's so much more than that. Now, quickly, I wanted to just quickly show in God's word, on the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus taught about this and how James parallels it. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecuted, trials, difficulties, rejoice. James, trials, count it all joy. Count. This is your first step. Now, the count is the Greek word, and I found this very fascinating when I was doing the word study on this, but it's hageoma, and it means to lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, to command or have authority over. It means to govern. It's a word in God's word. When this word hageoma comes up, it's the same word for governor. It means to consider, to deem, to account, or to think. Now, when you look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and the nice thing about this tool in word studies, if you use it, is you can actually find, there's all these definitions that you can see up here, you can actually find the verse and the corresponding definition that goes with that verse. So Vine's Expository Dictionary says, it kind of boils it down, it says it means to lead before the mind. This suggests responsibility on our part. We need to have control over our minds and our thinking, but it is a choice. We have to choose joy. It's not just going to come. You can't just read these verses, okay, I have to have joy. Okay, Lord, bring the joy. No, we have to choose it. We have to lead with our mind. We have to make a conscious decision. It's an act of discipline. It's an act of self-discipline. Now, for me personally, self-discipline is a very difficult thing. For me to lead with my mind, for me to take the initiative all on my own without any direction, is a very difficult thing for me. I know many of you are quite the opposite, and I admire you. I want to be just like you, because I make a really good employee. Give me something to do, tell me what needs to be done, and I'll get it done. And to help me even further, give me a time frame and give me all the specifics, and I can get it done. But when I'm left to my own will and my own doing, I completely fall apart. When there's something that needs to be accomplished, like getting our taxes done or preparing for the Bible study, and I know I have to make that time myself and focus my mind and lead my mind to do that, I'm a wreck. I mean, my phone just dinged up here because I control the slides on my phone, and it's like, I lost all focus, you know? And I'll be preparing for the Bible study, and the buzzer will go off in the dryer, and I just jump up, very eager to foreclose because that leading of my mind is very difficult. But I have this verse, and every time I'm in Proverbs chapter 9, and I try to read a Proverbs a day, so it would be, you know, I'm about to read it in a couple days, which would be Saturday. But this verse just, it really speaks to me. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Okay, this is talking to me. Consider her ways, and I think it's so sweet in God's word when this verse ministers to me so much that is actually spoken of in the feminine. I did not change this. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, or employer, in my case, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant knows what to do and does it. There's no commander in chief. There's no to-do list for the ant. It just does what needs to be done, and it does it diligently. So we have this verse. We know what to do. We know, because God's word tells us that we need to count it all joy when we are in various trials. We know what to do. We need to do it. But it's going to take self-discipline. It starts in our head. It starts with our thinking. We have to think right thoughts. So when we're faced with a trial, whatever that trial might be, we have to start with right thinking. And I use this illustration all the time, but in various areas in my life that are difficult, whether it's fear and worry, whether it's being disciplined and not being lazy, not being the slugger, or if it's in difficult times, I like to have what I call my arsenal of scripture. But I have to have that arsenal already in place and built up so that I can draw upon it in time of need. Because if I'm really struggling and wrestling, if you're really struggling and wrestling, you don't have those scriptures and you've got to, you know, scramble or you might not be in that right mindset to get to where you need to be. So when things are just kind of okay, spend time in God's word and just develop that arsenal that you can draw upon when you need it. And I'm just going to throw a lot of scripture out here right now that is your arsenal for maintaining that right thinking when you are in difficult times. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, as women, with minds that just scramble all over the place and can go from one thought to the next, I so envy my husband who's just so singly focused. It's irritating, but I envy him because I want that, where he can just sit down and he can prepare the Sunday message, you know, just sitting, maybe getting up once or twice for 6 or 7 hours. You know, I'll say something to him, he doesn't even look up, he doesn't even know I'm talking, because God made him that way. But God made women with the ability to have children, and sometimes more than one children, and to maintain that, and dinner, and some of you have jobs and laundry, but sometimes it just gets spinning out of control, and our minds are just going a little nuts. Has this ever happened to any of you? Do you ever lay awake at night with that to-do list going through your head, and you just can't seem to calm down? We have to take all of that captive. And when we face a trial, sometimes it's like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get that? Why did this happen? Lord, why are you doing this? I don't know what to do. We take those thoughts into captivity. What tends to happen in trials is wrong thinking, joyless thinking, discouraging thoughts, thoughts of hopelessness, thoughts of quitting, thoughts of giving up, thoughts of wanting it to end. That's what's questioning God. First and foremost, don't ever question God in the midst of a trial. As we get into these verses, and if you've done your homework, you already know. Trials are good. They bring about good. They make us mature and complete. Don't question God. His purposes are great. It says that we're to count it all joy when, not if. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials are going to come. We are promised this. You've seen all throughout God's word the certainty of trials. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he always gives us a but. But be of good cheer, because what? I have overcome the world. There's always hope. 1 Peter tells us not to think it strange when we encounter fiery trials. Romans tells us that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So when we have these wrong thoughts, we have to take those into captivity, as it tells us in Corinthians. But how do we do that? It's easy just to say, okay, take your thoughts captive. All right, you joyful now? But how? How do we take those thoughts captive when so much is going on? Trials are difficult. And I don't want to discredit anything that any of you are going through right now. I mean, many, we hear of a lot of what's going on. Marriages in this church are a wreck. Finances are a wreck. There's many of you that are struggling with health issues that I've never even come close to understanding. And then there's just those little trials. I mean, some of the trials I go through is just trying to get it all together, trying to make sure that I'm there for my teenagers who are still at the home, trying to remember to pray for the right things, just trying to keep that, this is the wrong word, but that balance, because you're never going to find balance. Don't ever be seeking that, oh, how do I find balance? You don't. You don't. Just do what the Lord has set before you, and we're going to find, and ask for wisdom. That's all we can do. But sometimes that in itself, just the difficulties of life, is a trial. But how? How do we have joy? How do we lead our minds or govern our minds with right thinking? Well, we start out like the ant, knowing what needs to be done and doing it. God's word tells us to count on all joy. We have to do that. Well, how do we do it? We take those thoughts captive. And then it tells us in Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off, there's an action here concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new woman which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians tells us, it echoes this, Colossians echoes a lot of Ephesians. They're very parallel books, both written by Paul. But set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we set your mind on the things above. But do that. Count it all joy. Okay, in order for me to count it all joy, I have to set my mind on the things above. What are the things above? They're the things of Jesus. But it has to be a deliberate, conscious act of your will to do that. You have to choose to put off the old. Our culture does not like this approach at all. Modern psychology does not like this approach of putting off, putting away with the old. They love to dwell in the former. Now, I've talked with a few. I have some people very close to me who are currently in therapy. And I want to be very careful here. And I don't want to ruffle anybody or get anybody upset. But I want to start with this. The word of God is sufficient for all your needs. Period. It's sufficient for all of your needs. And if you're spending time in the Word and you're still wrestling, you're still struggling, and you need to bring somebody along to help you with that, that's okay. So I don't want to discredit any outside help that you seek. However, if you spend any time with a counselor or a therapist who focuses in on the why instead of the how, you need to leave. If they're focusing on why you're the way you are or why you're struggling and not the how, you need to leave. If they're saying it's because this in your past and this, and you spend more than 5 minutes on that, you need to leave. If they're saying you are the way you are because of, then the focus is on the why. The focus needs to be on the how. How do you move forward? And then the how must be completely centered on Scripture. And if it's not, leave. Now, sometimes you can talk to somebody, even somebody at their church, and you can be given some practical tips. Okay, I'm struggling with this. Well, maybe you need to get up earlier. Maybe you need to make a list. Those things aren't necessarily scriptural. But when you're given practical tips, you then need to take them and measure them to the Word of God. Are they contrary to what God's Word says? If they are, discredit anything that was told to you. You want to focus on the how. How do you move forward in your circumstances? You don't want to spend all this time in the, well, I'm this way because, and I need to forgive myself. That's nowhere in Scripture. You need to be forgiven by God, and you need to forgive others because you have been forgiven by God. Don't ever spend any time with anybody who wants to spend this gross amount of time with why you are the way that you are. We're the way that we are because our hearts are desperately wicked and we're sinners. But we're saved by grace. And we need to put that behind us and we need to focus on what is ahead. And God's word is sufficient for all things. And I'm not saying it's wrong to seek help from others. It's not. God gives us each other to sharpen and to encourage and motivate and hopefully point us to God's word. Because sometimes I just need somebody to help me get to where I need to be in God's word. And that is okay. Because this is how we move forward. We do not count ourselves to have apprehended, but one thing I do, this is Paul speaking, forgetting those things which are behind. And then what? Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We forget which was before. And we fixate on what is ahead. But we can't forget what's in the past unless we fixate on what is ahead. We can't. The past is powerful. It's painful. That's why we have to fixate on what is ahead. That is our tool. The fixing on what is ahead. What is ahead? Jesus. Eternal life with Jesus. This is going to fade away, and we will spend eternity with him. But we have to live with that eternal perspective. And when we live with that eternal perspective, guess what? There's joy. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. All these things that are found in Philippians chapter 4 are things of eternal perspective. It's Jesus. He is our joy. He is the reason we can move forward. We count it all joy in those trials. We lead with our mind. We fixate on what is ahead. Now, there's a second step, and it is going to aid us even more in how we can have joy. In verse 3, knowing, let's start again with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we count, and then we know. Know what? That trials test our faith, and that they produce what? Patience. Now, the word know here, and this is just for understanding, is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to learn, to know, to come to know, to get knowledge of, to perceive, or to feel. We need to know, we need to understand. There should be joy in knowing the trial you're going through will produce patience in you. We all want patience, right? We all want patience and we want it right now. But we all do want to be patient. Don't you know people who are patient? I know patient people. They're awesome. They don't interrupt me when I talk. They don't ever seem anxious or eager to get done with whatever we're doing. They don't seem to be overly focused on what's next. They can be in the moment. They seem to have joy. But patience is the Greek word hupomone, and it means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man or woman who is not swerved from her deliberate purpose and her loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It means patiently, steadfastly, a patient enduring, sustaining, or perseverance. In the vines, and it gives a little bit more understanding here, it means an abiding under. The Greek word hupo means under, and meno means to abide. Abiding under pressure. A Greek commentator named Osterly said that the word patience described the frame of mind which endures. It's not patiently waiting at a doctor's office. Okay, I'm just going to sit quietly and wait while my doctor's with another patient for an hour. It's not that. That's not what this is speaking of. It's not just being able to wait calmly, but it's more the example of what it takes to finish a marathon. Because our walk with God is difficult. But difficult always produces good. And sometimes when things are difficult, we go, oh, I don't want to do this. But then we have these people who go and they train for a marathon. Well, that's difficult. Well, yeah, but the reward is, well, yeah, that's my point. Endure through those difficulties and the reward will be great. But that's the patience that is being spoken of here. We have to go through difficult times in order to develop this type of endurance. It's not being passive. Warren Wiersbe says it very well. It's courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. I desire to be courageous. I desire to persevere. I want to be patient. Isn't that something we all desire? Because that's maturity. But what is so important about patience? Why do we need to know, in order to have joy, why do we need to know that this trial is going to produce patience in me? What's so great about patience? Well, God's word tells us. But let patience, verse 4, have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This brings us to our third step. So we count, we know, and then we let. We surrender our will. We let it go, like Elsa. We surrender to God in our trials. We submit to his will so that he can accomplish his work. But what's so important about patience? What's so important? Well, it's the key to the theme of this book, maturity. When we allow trials, when we count it all joy, because we know it's going to develop patience in us, and as we become more patient, we become what? Perfect. Now, this is a funny word here. But the word perfect, we know that only Jesus is perfect. But I want you to think of the word perfect, like perfection, or working on perfecting something. It's the Greek word teleos. It means brought to its end, finish. It means complete. Because we know on this side of heaven, we will never be perfect. But we should be working to perfection. What it's really saying here is you can master patience, you're complete. If you can master patience, you can master anything. What joy there is when we surrender our will to our Father, because he will then develop in us patience, which leads to maturity. So when we count it all joy in those trials, knowing that as we count it all joy in those trials, that is going to produce patience in us. And patience is really awesome because as we become more patient, we are becoming more complete. Our faith is becoming more genuine. We are becoming more mature. We are a better representation of the Lord and therefore able to bring him more glory. But verse 5 is the step, the fourth step in these four verbs, these four steps, that's going to aid us with all the other steps. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here you are, you're going through a difficult time, you're going through a trial. You know that you could count it all joy, you know that you need to lead with your mind, you need to take responsibility, you need to set your mind on things above, which is Jesus. You know and surrender that this trial will make you more patient, which will therefore lead to maturity. But it's still hard. You're still hurting, you're still sad, you're still struggling, whatever it is that is still going on. And understandably so. It's a trial. Well, then what do? We ask, we count, we know, we let, and we ask. And those are the four things that you need to constantly have before you when you are faced with difficulties. You count, you know, you let, and then you ask. The word ask here is to ask, beg, call for, crave, desire. Require. I love this. Crave. We are to crave. We are to desire God's wisdom. We are to ask for it. It tells us in Matthew 7:7-8, and again a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, I read something really good this last week in regards to this. It asked the question, why do we need wisdom when we're going through trials? Why not just ask for strength, for grace? Why wisdom? Because that's the first thing I tend to ask for when things are hard for me or I don't know what I'm going to do next, is I ask for strength. Lord, give me strength. Or even deliverance. Okay, Lord, deliver me from this because I'm tired. Here's the reason. We need wisdom so we will not waste the opportunities God is giving us to mature. You see, wisdom helps us understand how to use these circumstances for our good and God's glory. We don't just need strength to endure because we don't just need to get through it and then move on. Okay, whew, got through that. But if we get through it and yet we haven't developed patience and therefore our faith hasn't been tested to the point where it is becoming more genuine and we're becoming more mature, then the strength is really useless because we're going to have to go through it again. We want wisdom. But when we want wisdom, the place we begin is where? In the Bible. And the place where we end is in the Bible. True wisdom is always going to be consistent with the Word of God. It's always found in the Word of God. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. You want to know about wisdom? Read the book of Proverbs. Every day. There's a Proverbs for every day of the month. So chapter 4. Verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is what? The principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Do not seek the world's wisdom. Do not first run to therapy or secular counselors. Run to the perfect counsel of the Word of God, which is chock full of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fear God, honor Him, reverence Him, trust Him. That is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One, of understanding. But we don't just ask; we have to believe. We can't just ask and say, "Okay, Lord, I need Your wisdom." We have to believe that He will give it to us. Believe what it says. It says here in verse 5 that God will give liberally and without reproach to all who ask. And it will be given to you. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." He wants to do it. He's ready to do it. In verse 6 it says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, we can't ask and then doubt. That's just silly. He's God. Why would we ask him for something that he tells us to ask for and he tells us he'll give it to us and then doubt? That's silly. It tells us here that that makes you unsteady like the waves of the sea with no consistency or rhythm or predictability. Just double-minded is really what it says. If we had no faith, we would never ask at all. So that's single-mindedness. If we had no unbelief, we would have no doubting. That's single-mindedness. But to be in the middle ground between faith and unbelief is to be double-minded, to have divided interest. In verse 7, it says, "For let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." So if you ask for wisdom and in doubt, so you ask for the thing that we're told he's going to give us, ask for the thing we're told to ask for, and then doubt, why would God then grant your next request? It's sort of like you're saying, "Hey, God, give me wisdom. I'm having trouble in this trial, and James tells me I need to ask for wisdom. Hey, God, give me wisdom." And then you think to yourself, "He's not really going to give me wisdom. I'm not going to really get through this." But then also say, "Hey, God, I need a new and better job." And then think to yourself, "Well, I prayed for it. He better give it to me." What? Don't suppose that you will receive anything from the Lord if you ask and then doubt that he's not going to give you what he says he will. Then don't go ask him something else and expect it. That's double-mindedness. It's divided interest. Ask and expect to receive what he tells us he will give liberally into all. And where do you think the Lord is going to send us for wisdom? Right here, in your Bible. It's all there. You know, it's incredible. Have any of you ever experienced asking for wisdom and it's just given to you? And you're spending time in the Word, whatever normal time you spend, and all of a sudden, where you're at in God's Word speaks to your present circumstances. It's almost like it's illuminated, and it's completely applicable to what you need right then. That happens to me all the time. It's like, bam, it's right there, and there's new understanding that comes with it. Because God is faithful to do what he says he will do. So James here, in these four verses, has given us the foundation for trials. He's given us the tools. He's given us the how-to. He starts out as manual, first and foremost, because as he goes through, we're going to see all of some of the things that he's addressing are trials. So let's get right to the point. We count, we know, we let, and we ask. We count, we lead with our mind, we count it all joy. We are to have joy in our trials, because we're fixated on eternity. And we're fixated on the benefits that come with trials. And as we're counting, as we're leading with our mind, we have to have an understanding mind and know that trials will produce patience and that this is a good thing. Patience is a good thing. Endurance, the ability to abide or remain under pressure. The ability to run the race. And then we let. We surrender our will to God, we submit to him, and we let patience have that work in us. We let the trial run its course. We don't ask for deliverance. We don't ask for exit strategy. We endure the difficulty that is going to bring us closer to completeness and maturity. You all know the illustration of the butterfly, that if a caterpillar goes into its, what's it called, a cocoon? And if you were to, at the time it starts to break through to become the butterfly, if somebody were to cut that cocoon and release them, that the butterfly would die. They have to go through the difficulty of breaking through that all on their own in order to develop their wings so that they can fly. Well, that's just what it's like for us as we go through trials. We have to let them happen. We have to let the difficulties happen. We have to surrender our will to God, knowing that those difficulties, those struggles, that pain is going to bring us to more completeness in him. So we count, we know, we let, and when we're struggling, and you will, it's a trial, we ask. We ask in faith with a believing heart for his wisdom, and he will give it to you. You'll be wiser, you'll be more patient, you'll be more mature, and your faith, which has been put to the test, will be proven to be genuine. And that should make us joyful. We're not asking for happiness here. Happiness is circumstantial. My son got a car 2 days ago, and he's been driving my car for the last 2 years, and we've been trying to share it, and I've had to get rides from some of you and my husband and work all of this out, and he saved enough money, and he bought a car, and he drove it home, and I was happy. Give me a couple days, and I won't be happy anymore. I'll be glad, but I won't be happy, but joy is a state. It's leading with our mind. It's making a conscious choice that I'm going to have the joy of the Lord day in and day out, whether in difficulty or whether in triumph. And then James goes on in verse 9, and he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, James talks much about the rich and poor in his letter. In chapter 2, he talks a little bit about not showing favoritism toward the rich. In James 5, verse 1, just go ahead and go there. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached to the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." These are some heavy-duty things that he's saying to the rich. It echoes the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, they're futile, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Fixate your mind on things above, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, when I read these verses in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it's like, is there this misconception that the wealthy don't really struggle or go through trials? Well, if your trial is financial, I would imagine the answer to that question for you is yes. You might perceive that those who don't have any money issues or have lots of money don't go through the trials that you go through. But know this, according to these verses, the playing field is level for the rich and the poor when it comes to trials. I read a quote this week that says, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. When you're in a trial, it doesn't matter how much money you have. Trials will remind the rich that though they are comfortable in this life, it is still only this life, which fades as the grass grows brown and the flowers fade away. David Guzik in his commentary said, if a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. Verse 12 finishes, and it sounds a lot like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, but blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word endure here, blessed is the man who endures, is very similar to patience. It is the Greek word hupomeno. Now, the word patience is hupomene. So they're very similar, but hupomeno means to remain, to tarry behind, to abide, to not recede or flee, to persevere under misfortunes and trials, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ, to bear bravely and calmly. I like that. Like patience, it is abiding under pressure. It's the mark of a complete believer, one with true faith. Now, the word temptation here in verse 12 is the same Greek word as the word trials in verse 2. According to the Vines Expository Dictionary, this word, trials, temptations, here in 12 and 2, are trials and temptations that are divinely allowed or sent. So they're testings given by God. Now next week, Cindy, who's one of our evening leaders, is going to be teaching through the rest of this chapter. And we're going to see another kind of temptation here. Because when you look up the word tempt in verse 13, it's different. Verse 12 and verse 2 is the Greek word parasmas. Verse 13, tempted, is paraso. Parasmas is a testing from God. Parasmos is a testing from the evil one. It's an enticement. It's a drawing in to sin. But when we endure the testings of God, divinely appointed and allowed, and when we are found approved, pleasing and acceptable before the Lord, and the faith that has been put to the test is found to be genuine, patience is developing, maturity is taking place, guess what? There's a prize. We all like prizes. We all like gifts. There's a reward. We will receive the crown of life when we are face to face before Jesus. And we are being rewarded for our endurance here on earth. We will receive the crown of life. But even here and now, in trials, when we count it joy, we will receive free wisdom. We'll become patient. We will achieve perfection in that process. And what can be found here? There's prizes, wisdom, patience, maturity, a crown at the very end, a reward. What is found in those things? Joy. It's a choice. It's an act of discipline. It's an act of surrender. It can be done. Like the ant, we have to lead with our mind, and we have to choose to count it all joy. And in those testings, our faith will be proven. And genuine faith is evident faith and an amazing testimony in glory to our Lord. Amen.